This morning's reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus.
Will you turn back to that passage that was read just now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 on page 841, if you have one of the church Bibles. A year or two ago, a newcomer turned up, new to the area, turned up at a very small church. And after a week or two, he asked someone who appeared to be a regular there, how do you run things here? Do you have any leaders? Do you have a committee that is responsible for what goes on here? Oh, no, he said, we just decide amongst ourselves what we're going to do. The church hasn't grown at all since then. The New Testament knows nothing of a church without leaders. On the return leg of their first missionary journey, Paul and his colleagues revisited the churches that had been planted on their way out. And we're told in Acts chapter 14 that one of the things they did as they encouraged these new Christians was in every church to appoint some elders to lead that church. In every sphere of life, leadership is very important, isn't it? And very influential for good or for ill. Whether in politics or in sport or in business, who gets the blame if the government's in a mess? Well, you know who. Who gets the chop if a football team falls out of the Premier League? The manager goes, maybe the captain as well. Good leaders in every sphere of life are a blessing. Bad leaders are a curse. I think that in our own culture today, we're suffering a crisis of leaders. Almost in every sphere, I think, that is a huge problem. And it's a problem, I think, in the church as well. You may or may not agree with me, but it seems to me one of the reasons why the church generally in our land is in such a parlous state is because of bad leadership, or at best, inadequate leadership. The Bible has a great deal to say about spiritual leadership. The world has a great deal to say about it. You look at a row of books on the airport bookshop or wherever, and you'll find a host of books about management and business leadership and so on. But what the Bible has to say about leadership is very different to what the world says about leadership. And when we're talking about and thinking about leadership in the church, we must never be trapped into thinking in secular terms. For what the world thinks of as a good leader may not be, in biblical terms, a good leader at all as far as the church is concerned. So we're turning to this passage this morning in our trek through this letter of 1 Timothy. And this passage very clearly is talking about church leaders. Who in particular is he talking about? Well, you'll notice that there are three groups of people mentioned in these verses. The first are those who are referred to here as overseers, and that word in the New Testament is used interchangeably with elders. Elders or overseers are the same group of people in the New Testament. If you have an authorized version, a King James version, I think you'll find bishops there. The word overseer used to be translated bishop. When I was a minister, a pastor in St. Albans, and we had a visitor, sometimes they would say to me, "Oh, do you know the Bishop of St. Albans?" And I was tempted to ask, "Well, which one do you mean? We have six or seven in our own church, let alone a number of others in other churches in the city." Bishops in the New Testament are overseers and they are elders. So he speaks about overseers or elders in verses 1 to 7. In verses 8 to 10 and then in verses 12 and 13, he speaks about deacons. In the New Testament, the role of a deacon is not so clearly defined as is the work or role of an elder. And there's no time this morning to go into a number of different views about what New Testament deacons did. Let me simply give you my own conclusions, which I share with many others, that a deacon in the New Testament was someone who bore some particular responsibility in the church, in a local church, that he fulfilled under the oversight of the elders. In other words, they were people who were assisting the elders in the leadership of the church and in fulfilling important roles in the church, whether those roles were practical in nature, like looking after the money, or whether they were spiritual, like leading the youth group or leading the women's group or whatever. And then sandwiched between those verses about deacons, you'll notice in verse 11 a reference to their wives. Now the NIV, if that's what you've got in front of you, is very naughty, as it is occasionally, and inserts a word which actually shouldn't be there. Their wives. No, that's not what Paul wrote. He wrote the wives, or it could equally well be translated the women. So there's a long-standing difference of view as to who Paul is talking about in verse 11. Is he talking about the wives of deacons? But why talk about the wives of deacons and not the wives of elders? And if he means the wives of elders as well, why put this in the section dealing with deacons? And the more likely possibility, I think, is that he's speaking about women who shared in some of these responsibilities. They may have been leaders of the women's work or leaders of the Sunday school work or the youth work or whatever. And I think if I may say so, what you have in Christchurch, or perhaps may I say what we have in Christchurch, in our leadership team is what Paul would have called the deacons, men and some women as well. Well, you can disagree with me on that if you like, but that's what I think, that's the groups that I think Paul is talking about in these verses. What does the passage emphasize? Just have a look at it for a moment yourself. What is the passage emphasizing? Is it emphasizing gifts or is it emphasizing character? It's character, isn't it? There's only one reference here to gifts. The overseers or the elders must be able to teach. But otherwise, it is all about character and the way character works out in people's everyday life and responsibilities. Now, that is not to say, of course, that gifts are not important. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul teaches a good deal about gifts, and it's vital that Christian leaders, church leaders, have appropriate God-given gifts. But the emphasis here is not on gifts, it is on character. Last Sunday morning, as we looked at the previous passage and the last verse of it in chapter 2, we noted that what we are is more important in God's sight than what we do. What we are is more important than what we do. And that emphasis is being carried over into this chapter. As Paul talks about church leaders, the whole emphasis, or nearly the whole emphasis, is upon the kind of people they are to be, the kind of character that they are to manifest. Great gifts without genuine godliness do more harm than good. Great gifts without genuine godliness do more harm than good. But you may be sitting here this morning and wondering, what on earth has all this got to me? I'm not a church leader. I never expect, maybe, to be a church leader. So I feel like going off for an early lunch, because I don't see that this has got much to say to me this morning. I came here to learn, to be challenged, to be encouraged, and I can't see much in this passage to do either for me. Well, let me encourage you to stay by saying four things about the relevance of this passage to all of us this morning. First of all, to those who aspire to church leadership. Look at verse 1. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. This isn't an encouragement to be ambitious, though it is an encouragement to serve the Lord, and to serve the Lord as effectively as possible. And he says, if you aspire to be a church leader, then what you are aspiring to, particularly he's talking about being an overseer or an elder, is a noble task. In other words, he's underlining the importance of this role. It is actually a very scary role to occupy. If you just flip over to Hebrews 13 and verse 17, the writer to the Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Now, I find that scary. The church leaders are going to be called to give an account for what they have done and what they failed to do. And it's because this is a noble task that Paul goes on with what he has to say from verse 2 onwards. Verse 2 would be better begun, better translated as beginning, therefore, it's a noble task, therefore, the overseer must be above reproach, etc. So if you aspire to be a leader in the church of the Lord Jesus, this is vital for you. Pray that you will be the kind of person and strive to be the kind of person that is described in these verses. Secondly, it's relevant to those who appoint church leaders. Who are the kind of people that they are to look for in appointing to roles of leadership in the church? Someone who may be an excellent leader in their place of work may not be fitted necessarily to be a leader in the church. Thirdly, this is relevant to those who pray for church leaders. Do you pray for church leaders? Do you pray for your church leaders here? Do you pray for church leaders in our nation? What do you pray for? Just that they'll be effective, or do you pray that they will be godly in their character and their behavior? Well, a very well-known church leader fell into great moral sin, and it became public knowledge a few years ago. Someone wrote a letter to a Christian newspaper, Evangelicals Now, and said this: I have greatly benefited from the ministry of this man. I have highly esteemed this man, but I am now ashamed that I never prayed for him. I didn't realize that a man like that might be trapped into grievous sin. Do you pray for church leaders? These verses are relevant for what you should pray for them. And these verses are relevant to all of us as Christian believers this morning. None of what Paul says here gives us leave to say, Christian leaders must be like this, but I needn't be. Christian leaders and church leaders are to be exemplary, not exceptional. Let me repeat that. Christian leaders and church leaders are to be exemplary, not exceptional. In other words, what Paul says here about church leaders, all of us, if we are Christian believers, are to say, but this should be true of me too. I expect my leaders to be giving me an example of this, to be modeling it in their own lives, but I must be like it too. So please don't switch off as we get into what Paul is saying here. So what kind of people should church leaders be? There's a lot here, and I want to focus particularly on verses 1 to 7, what is said about the overseers. But I will point out that, again and again, what is said here is often said, and only maybe a slightly different way, sometimes not a different way at all, about the deacons and the women. There is a considerable repetition as you move on through the chapter. Second thing I just want you to remember as we look at this list is something I mentioned last Sunday morning, that when you come to these lists of qualities and character and lists of instructions, commands in the New Testament, they are usually selective, not exhaustive. Paul doesn't say everything that's important, but he says the things which no doubt were of particular importance and particular relevance to the situation to which he wrote. He's writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the church in Ephesus at this time. He knows a considerable amount about the situation and the circumstances of the church at Ephesus. And so doubtless, when he talks to them about the kind of leaders they should have and the kind of people the leaders should be, he has in mind those particular circumstances in Ephesus. Now, of course, they're all still relevant to us, but it may be if the Apostle Paul was addressing his letter to the Church of Christ Church in Bulldog, he might add some things to what is here. So don't think that this is an exhaustive list, a kind of list that provided you can tick off all the boxes, that's all that matters. Let me try and gather together what Paul says under a number of headings. First of all, he begins and he ends this first section, 1 to 7, with their public reputation. Verse 2, now the overseer must be above reproach. Verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In other words, he says church leaders are to have a good reputation within the church and outside the church, amongst believers and amongst unbelievers. Even though unbelievers may hate what church leaders stand for and what they preach and teach, they are to be frustrated by finding nothing in their lives that they can justly criticize. Two letters on in our New Testaments, in Titus and chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul addresses another young Christian leader, Titus, in this way. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Got the picture? They oppose you. They don't like what you say. They don't like the gospel. but they're ashamed of their criticism of you because they cannot find anything wrong in your life. Well, do you remember what is said about Daniel? Daniel chapter 6. I love this statement about Daniel. He's now an elderly man in a very high position, most senior civil servant in the country. And when the king sets out to, or when the other leaders in the country try and attack Daniel and deceit him from his position, we find this: they could find no corruption in him, because he was neither because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Would people say that of you in your place of work? This man who's so obnoxious because he's a Christian and keeps talking about the gospel. We have to admit that he's utterly trustworthy and he's never negligent. He always does his job well. Church leaders are to be like that. They're to be people beyond reproach. People with a good reputation amongst outsiders as well as insiders. You see, the church will be largely judged by its leaders, won't it? The gospel will be judged largely by those who proclaim it. The media loves Christian leaders who fall into immorality, doesn't it? What a great headline it makes. Pastor runs off with organist wife. Wonderful. And in fact, most unbelievers are just so relieved when they find something in the life of a Christian which they think justifies their continuing unbelief of the gospel, isn't it? And doesn't that happen? Whether it's laziness, whether it's greed, whether it's dishonesty, whether it's obvious unconcern for the needy, whether it's the neglect of their family, anything which will justify my unbelief is welcome. Church leaders then are to have a good public reputation. Living as I do most of the time in the depth of the Herefordshire country, my garage provides temporary sheltered housing for large families of mice. Temporary because I set traps for them, and I have discovered that mice cannot resist peanut honey. My score so far is about a dozen this winter, I think, and I expect to find another one at least, if not two, when I get back later today. Look at verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The devil loves to make church leaders fall because it does his cause so much good. He puts in their way tasty morsels of temptation to try and entrap them. Particular problem in the previous verse is the problem of pride. That can be a trap. Verse 7, other things may trap him and cause him to fall. Public reputation then, first thing. Secondly, their family life. Look at verse 2 again. The husband of but one wife. Now, I don't think that means that overseers or elders must be married, but it certainly means they may be married, and it suggests that Paul assumes they will be married. And what he's saying is surely, above all else, this: that a man must be a faithful husband if he's married at all. He must be utterly faithful in his marriage. Maybe what is the background to this is that in these times, when Paul wrote this letter, some polygamists would have been converted. And in this case, the assumption is that the policy of the church was not as it has, I think, foolishly sometimes been in some parts of the world, that when someone's a polygamist is converted, they have to put all but their first wife away. The assumption here would be that the polygamist was welcomed into the church. But Paul says not to be appointed as a church leader. I know of a church that is looking for a minister, not this church, a long way away from here, and where the search committee has recently been recommended a man, and they discovered that this man has recently left his wife. And someone said, well, he left his wife because the wife apparently was unwilling to follow her husband's call into the ministry. So a man said, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Because it demonstrates that for this man, the ministry, Christian ministry, is more important than his marriage. Is that what the Apostle Paul would have said? Of course not. Of course not. A man's integrity in his marriage is fundamental to being a church leader. Or look down to verse 4. This gets harder, doesn't it? He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? You look down to what he says about deacons, verse 12, very similar. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. My friends, it is true, isn't it, that what we really are is seen most clearly within the walls of our own home and in the relationships of our own family, especially when no visitors are around. That's the biggest test for all of us, isn't it? No wonder then Paul says, church leaders, their family life is vitally important. All of us in any kind of leadership role in the church need to be very careful that we do not neglect our wives or our children and excuse it by our busyness in Christian ministry. That will not wash. Thirdly, there's self-control. Again, verse 2, temperate, self-controlled, respectable. Doesn't mean to say he always wears a collar and tie and looks well-dressed, but it means that he's someone worthy of respect by others. The Bible gives great importance to this matter of self-control. It's the final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. The Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit takes us over and controls us like a puppet, like a puppeteer, his puppets. Rather, it teaches that the Holy Spirit enables us to exercise self-control, to control our passions, to control our appetites, and most difficult of all for most of us, to control our tongues. Read James 3 if you want to be reminded of that particular struggle we all have. They must be men who exercise self-control. Their relationships, they must be hospitable. The word means they must show a love for strangers. They must be welcoming. They must be generous in the use of their home. Remember that great couple of the New Testament, Aquila and Priscilla? They were pushed out of Rome by the authorities because they were Jewish. They went to Corinth and then moved with Paul to Ephesus and eventually back to Rome again. A very gifted Christian teacher turned up at Ephesus called Apollos, and they listened to him and they realized that whilst he got some things right, there were some things he didn't understand yet. So what did they do? They took him to their home. And they instructed him more carefully in the gospel. There is an enormous need in our culture, isn't there? For us, for Christians, to welcome people into our homes. People who are lonely. People who are new to the area. People who have never, ever seen a family really work. How will they ever see it? How will they ever be able to run a family themselves unless they see it working? Where do they see that? As they're welcomed into a Christian home. And then he says also, under the same heading, of relationships, they must not be violent, but they must be gentle. They must not be quarrelsome. The way we relate to each other is of vital importance, isn't it? Their attitude to money. Verse 3, not a lover of money. Repeated in verse 8 with regard to deacons, not pursuing dishonest gain. That means not only that you are not involved in some enterprise that is earning money dishonestly, but it also means that you don't fiddle your tax returns, doesn't it? That's to earn money dishonestly. Our attitude to money is given great importance in the New Testament. What we do when we're short of it, and what we do when we've got lots of it. The New Testament makes clear that our attitude to money is a spiritual barometer. It demonstrates where our priorities are, where we want our treasure to be, whether on earth or in heaven. Of the overseers in particular, he says they must be able to teach God's word. I don't think that means necessarily able to preach to a largest congregation. It may be one-to-one. That's where their gift is, to teach another individual or a small group, or to write and teach God's word in what they write. But they must be able to teach. And therefore, like the deacons, verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Not believing one thing and teaching another. Not believing one thing and doing another, but holding to the faith with a clear conscience. And the last thing I summarize is their proven character. Verse 6, not a recent convert. Verse 10, they must be first tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. You don't appoint a church leader without knowing them well and without them having proved their spiritual character and godliness. And all this, of course, is seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the perfect leader, isn't he? When people want to accuse him, what do? They had to trump up charges against him, didn't they? Think of the way he cared for his mother, even in the midst of the agony of the cross. Think of his self-control. Not never angry, but when angry, always controlled anger. Think of his gentleness that drew the needy to him and the children to him. Was he a lover of money? All he left behind when he died was the clothes he stood up in. Think of the way he welcomed people to himself. All of us are called, if we're Christian believers, to model our lives and our character on the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Not that that is the way to be saved, of course. If that was the gospel, it would be no gospel at all. It would be the worst news I could possibly hear if to get to heaven I had got to be like Jesus. But having been forgiven by the grace and mercy of God because of Jesus' death on the cross for me, having been born again by God's Spirit, then, I am to strive to be like the Lord Jesus. A great pastor and preacher in Scotland in the middle of the 19th century was Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He died aged 29. He once wrote to a friend of his who was just being ordained to the Christian ministry, and he said to him, "Remember, it is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." Can I leave you with that this morning? It is not great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. My friend, you may never be a church leader, but if in your life there is seen great likeness to Jesus, you can never estimate what the impact of your life for the Lord Jesus in this world will be. You'll discover when you get to heaven. Let's pray together. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the perfection of his character. We thank you that he calls us, having saved us, to be like him. And Lord, whilst we thank you for the gifts, the varied gifts you've given to us, and you've given gifts to every Christian man and woman, Lord, we want to pray above all that in our lives, in our character, in our attitudes, in our relationships, in our family life, there might be increasingly great likeness to Jesus. Hear us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.